Primary sin versus secondary consequences. Now, again, last week we ended with Jacob being deceived into marrying two wives. And remember where we left off last time? You know, Jacob had basically made his bed. Now it was time to sleep in it. He had been a deceiver his whole life, and now the deception was coming back to haunt him. Remember, the Bible says that God is not mocked. What you sow, that is what you'll reap. Well, he had sown seeds of deception, and now he's reaping the benefits of that. Again, the benefits weren't good in his case, but that's what he's reaping. And so, again, God led him to a guy that was more devious than he was. You know, Jacob had his problems in deception, but, you know, Laban was just scandalous. He was a master of deceit. And remember what he did was, when it came time for marriage, he switched wives and he put Leah in there instead of Rachel. And we explained how culturally that could be explained, such as the wedding at night and the bride being taken to the tent first and then all the lights out and the veils and all that went with that, how he could have been deceived in that way. But he ended up basically with the wrong wife, and he had been tricked and he'd been deceived. And again, in the midst of that, it was a primary consequence to his sin. And that is, he'd been a deceiver, and now he was reaping the primary consequence of his sin, being deceived himself. But here's something that I've learned over the years, and really what we're going to see in this passage today, and that is, there are not only primary consequences to our sin, there are secondary consequences to our sin. And that is, we may do something that's wrong, and we know it's wrong, and we have the consequence that comes with it, but then later on, there's other consequences that we never anticipated that come with it. For example, oftentimes, I'll see maybe a husband or wife leave the other one, and the children are young or whatever, and they think, well, it's no big deal. It's only going to hurt my wife and I, not them. And the children grow up in rebellion. Why? Because they've seen that example of one being unfaithful, and so they don't see any reason to be faithful, and it breeds anger, it breeds rebellion. And I think a lot of times, we don't even realize the consequences that are going to come until they hit us way down the road. And I remember as a kid, you know, I knew that certain things I did would bring consequences, but I guess I never thought there'd be secondary consequences to many of the things that I've done that I'm learning today. And this is something that we're going to see with Jacob today, is that not only does he have the primary consequence, he has the secondary consequence to his sin as well. And one of the secondary consequences now is polygamy. Now, again, the primary sin was simply deceit, but now we see that because of his primary sin, he's tricked into multiple wives, and that is, he married a wife that he didn't want and then ended up marrying the wife that he did want and, of course, had multiple wives and now finds himself in a situation of polygamy, and we're going to see some of the consequences that come with that in the midst of that, but I'm convinced that if it hadn't have been for the deception in Jacob's life and giving him the wrong wife, he never would have entered into polygamy. I believe Jacob would have married Rachel. I think Rachel would have been his one and only throughout his life, and that would have been a done deal. But because Leah was snuck in there and he was deceived, he loved Rachel and he went ahead and married Rachel. Now understand, culturally, polygamy was acceptable in that day, culturally. Again, the Bible does not accept polygamy. The Bible does not say that polygamy is okay. As a matter of fact, we see in the Bible that God said it's one man with one woman. Where do we get that standard set? Well, the book of beginnings that we're in now, the book of Genesis. In the garden, God had Adam, God had Eve, he brought them together, and that was it. One man, one woman. As a matter of fact, God later forbid the kings to multiply wives. Now, you might say, but they did, you know, Pastor Mark, they did it in Scripture. That's right, they did do it, but God didn't approve of it. And I'll tell you this, those that did it suffered the consequences. And we see today that Jacob's going to have great consequences for doing this. And again, I say it's secondary because he didn't choose to do it. He was deceived into it. And I guess you could make the argument that, well, he shouldn't have married Rachel. But to be tricked into the woman he didn't love and not get the woman that he loved for life, again, that was probably very difficult to ask him to do at this point. And so he enters into this marriage and now he finds himself in these secondary consequences that he's now having to pay for. Well, it starts out here in verse 31 of chapter 29. Remember the setting. Again, we saw that the marriage had taken place. He now had received Rachel as a second wife. He's going to work another 7 years, rather 7 years for Laban. And notice verse 31, it says, when the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Now this verse is loaded. And notice, first of all, it says, when the Lord saw that Leah was unloved. Again, get the picture here. Rachel was the one Jacob loved, and I can't blame Rachel for that. I rather can't blame Jacob for that. Jacob didn't choose Leah. He didn't want to marry Leah. He wanted to marry Rachel. And so when the switch took place, it wasn't his fault. He was just simply gravitating to the one that he loved. And you can imagine if circumstances were the same and you thought you were getting married to someone and it was switched and we lived in a day where the culture allowed that and you would love one over the other, at least at that moment. Now again, this is where we talked about just because culture says it's okay doesn't mean that God says it is. But Jacob went along with this in the time, probably due to his love for Rachel and his desire to want to marry her. But because of that, notice this, Leah was unloved. But here's what I love about this. It says that Leah was unloved, but Leah was not always unloved. She was unloved at this moment, but it's interesting to me that later on we find out that I believe Jacob grew in love with Leah over time. And why do I say that? Because when it came time for him to be buried, guess who he was buried beside? He was buried beside Leah, not Rachel. Now, again, I don't think that means that he quit loving Rachel. I think that over time, a love grew in his heart for his wife. And I believe that was a blessing from the Lord because of Leah's faithfulness. You know, when we read through this, we're going to see that Leah had a mind for the things of God. You know, remember, Leah and Rachel were raised as girls in a pagan home. Their dad did not believe in the God of Abraham. Laban believed in multiple gods. As a matter of fact, when they leave, we're going to see that Rachel steals his gods. Now, that's tough when your gods can be stolen, isn't it? I like to think of the fact that God carries me. I can't carry him. But she steals his gods. So we see that this man was an unbeliever, a pagan or whatever, and she takes these gods. And so they were raised in that environment. But I think over time, they were gravitating toward the God of Abraham and getting to know Jehovah, if you will, the God of the Bible. And so again, as they were drawn to the Lord, they were drawn by their husband through that. And they no doubt had their allegiance to him, to God through that. But at this time, they didn't have that allegiance. And, you know, again, she wasn't loved at this time. She didn't know the things of the Lord. And now we see that she cries out to the Lord and God again. What I like about this is going to show her that he loves her. And note this, it says she was unloved. And again, that was by Jacob at that time. But guess who did love her? God loved her. And God wanted Leah to know that he loved her. And so God, in this passage, we're going to see that it says she was unloved. But notice, he opened her womb and Rachel was barren. Again, this was an act of love. God blessed Leah so that she would have favor being able to have children. But notice Rachel was barren. Now, this is interesting to me. They both apparently were barren until the Lord opened up Leah's womb. And so, again, it's interesting to see all these patriarchs and these guys, that their wives were barren, but God is the one that opened the womb. So the first thing to point out here is that although she was unloved by her husband, notice indeed that it was God that did love her. Maybe her husband didn't, but her God did love her. And this is an encouragement to you as wives today and maybe as husbands in your relationship. If you feel, you know what, I'm not really loved. My husband doesn't love me like I wish. My wife doesn't love me like I wish. Note this, I can tell you someone who does, and that's God. And it's interesting to see in this because we're going to see Leah go through this whole situation where she does her best to try to get the love of her husband. It's almost pitiful as we walk through it. She's doing her best and striving to get his love. And then what happens? She finally gets to a point to where she can't get his love and she begins to turn her eyes toward God. And we'll see that in just a moment of what a great place to be. But the encouragement for us and for us as husbands and wives is that God loves us, even if no one else does. And sometimes I think probably no one else could love me but God. But God loves us. And this is something that she needed to learn and something that God wanted to show her. And as an act of that love, he opened up her womb. Now, you know, it's interesting. Biblical love and earthly love are very different. We've talked about this before. And that is, earthly love is based on emotions and looks. You know, is she cute? Is he handsome? Do I have a feeling when they're around? Biblical love is very different. It's a love that develops, that God, it's a love of choice. It's a love of growth. And that's what's exciting to me because although he didn't really love her now, I do believe that by the end, he did love her. And so God needed to show her that he loved her first. And then by her obedience to the Lord, I believe God moved in Jacob's heart. And so notice he opens up her womb. Now I want to make a quick comment on this. Notice he opened her womb. God is the one who determines whether or not we're going to have children or not. Now I'm not saying there's anything wrong with going to a fertility doctor. I've seen God use that. But the bottom line is this, if God doesn't want us to have children, we're not going to have children. And if God wants us to have children, God is more than able to help us have children. God is the one who controls the womb. And I want to give an encouragement to you because maybe some of you have wanted children and not been able to have them. Listen, God knows what he's doing. Sometimes we see events in our life and we think, well, this is a curse. And God says, no, if you could see how I see, then you would see it as a blessing. The other day I was on my bike and I hopped on my bike and left the house and I was going to go for a ride and I'd gotten down to the bottom of the hill there in our neighborhood, which isn't really much of a hill. And I realized I'd forgotten my headphones. I wanted to hear this teaching that I had on my headphones. So, you know, I swung around as I was going to go back because I wasn't too far from home and get the teaching, you know, and listen to it. And I was kind of grumbling a little bit because I went back up and I had to go back up the hill and back around the corner and back to my house to get this to start my ride or whatever. And if you saw the hill in our neighborhood, you guys would really give me a hard time because it's about like a 1 or 2 degree slope or something. It's really kind of embarrassing to say that I was upset about it. But I remember turning around going, man, I got to go back. And I forgot that. And I was ready. I've got a time schedule. I need to get my ride in. I've got these things. And I try to work it in my day, you know, so I can get some exercise. But do what I have to do. And this was going to throw me off of my time schedule. And I realized, you know what? Every time before I leave on my bike ride and I leave, I say, Lord, you know, protect me. keep me from, you know, getting in an accident, from anybody hitting me. Because, you know, you hear from time to time about people getting hit by cars on bikes and getting either killed or getting hurt. And I thought, you know what? Maybe God just did protect me. Maybe I was going to be hit by a car. Maybe something was going to happen, and God just made me forget those headphones. So now I'm grumbling, complaining about the fact I have to go back. And God says, if you could see from my perspective, you would be thanking me. And then I begin to thank the Lord and say, God, thank you. I don't know why you did that, but thank you. I don't know why, what the reason for that is. You know, maybe we have those episodes that happen in our life that seem to interrupt our life, or maybe you've always wanted children and God hasn't granted you children. You're like, God, this isn't fair and you don't love me and all this. And God's saying, if you knew what I knew, if you knew that your child was going to grow up as an unbeliever and spend eternity in hell, you'd be thanking me that you can't have children. If you knew that your child was going to grow up and be a mass murderer, you would be thanking me that you're not. I'm not saying that's why you're not having children. You know, that'd be a good one. Oh, I'm not having children because it's going to be a mass murderer. I'm not saying that. I'm simply saying, you know what? God knows what he's doing. And I want to say this. If I knew in advance that my girls, if they were born, would have grown up to be eternally condemned, I would never have wanted to have them. Because it's much better that they not be born than be eternally condemned. Now, I'm not saying that's the reason. I'm giving you a totally, maybe radical perspective when God doesn't do things in your life like you think he's going to. Know that God has a reason. And you know, we have these couples ever so often that are trying to have children, and we try to tell them, God's the one that opens the womb. Seek the Lord and pray, and they'll come forward. I've had this happen a couple times, and they'll come forward and say, Pastor Mark, we really want you to pray, or have the guys pray or whatever. We want to have a child, and we're not able to, and we'll pray. And we pray for them, and they come back in a few months with this great big smile on their face. And they come walking up, and you know what it is. They come up to you and you say, don't tell me you're pregnant. And they say, no, I saved a lot of money by switching to Geico. No, I'm just kidding. No, they say, yes, I am pregnant. As a matter of fact, I am. And so they have this whole thing where God has done this miracle in their life and has touched them. And guys, again, it's just a reminder to me that God is the one that controls all things in our life, isn't he? And so, again, we see here that the Lord opened up her womb, but Rachel was barren. It's not that God didn't love Rachel. We're going to see that God works in Rachel's life, but God wants some time just to really minister to Leah and to fill in for the gap that her husband is leaving out. And, you know, let me say this again as an encouragement, again, to the wives and husbands that maybe you don't feel that your husband is filling in the gap in your heart that you need. Or maybe you don't feel your wife is filling in the gap in your heart that you need. Understand this. God never designed your husband to satisfy you. God never designed your wife to satisfy you. God said, only I can satisfy you. Your wife is a companion. Your husband is a companion. They are a helper. They share your dreams. They share your visions. They share your heart, but they can never satisfy to the inmost being. Only God can do that. And here's why God reserved that place, because every man needs Jesus Christ. And if we could be satisfied by a husband or wife, our longing for the Lord would be less. It's oftentimes through the fact that our husband doesn't meet what I need, my wife doesn't meet what I need, that the eyes turn to God and say, God, I need you to do this. And God says, you know what? I'll meet that need because I'm the only one that can do it. Listen, there is no man that can satisfy any woman in this room but Jesus Christ. There are men that can be companions. There are men that can be friends. There are men that can be all these different things. The same thing is true on the other side. It works both ways. And so the Lord here is teaching, I believe, Leah a great lesson here, and that is depend on me. And what I love about this is we see the children that she begins to have, we see this growth and dependence on God. And I think that God was drawing Leah in, being raised in a pagan home, and God was doing a work in her heart. And at the same time, God will begin to change the heart of her husband. And by the end of their life, Jacob is in love with Leah. And so it's exciting to see God's faithfulness. And that's encouragement, I think, to us as couples. Here's the bottom line. Honor God first in your marriage. Don't look to your spouse to be the one to satisfy you. They will not, they cannot, they never will. But God will. And you know what's good about that? When you depend on the Lord to be your satisfaction, nobody can let you down. They may, but you're satisfied because God does it. And Leah needed to learn that. And so notice God opens up her womb and shows the love that only he can give. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, the Lord has surely looked on my affliction. Now, therefore, my husband will love me. A couple of things to note here. First of all, Reuben literally means sandwich. No, it doesn't. I'm just kidding. It doesn't mean that at all. Reuben literally means behold a son. It means see a son, behold a son. And it's interesting because this reveals Leah's heart. Look what she's doing. Leah is basically, this is the beginning of a rivalry between these two sisters. Now, again, this is one of the consequences of polygamy, and that is the jealousy and the rivalry for the affection of the husband and the love of the husband. And I don't know what it would be like to be involved in a polygamous relationship, but especially to be involved as a woman and have one of the other women be your sister. I can't imagine. It must be incredibly bitter. And this is the beginning of a bitter struggle, especially knowing that he loves one and doesn't really love the other, at least at this point. And what does she do? She's able to give him a son. Huh. Rachel hadn't done that yet. And now the competition begins. I wonder if it wasn't like they each, in that culture, you would have a tent for each of your wives, those that had multiple wives. And they, the husband would take turns with different families, you know, depending on how many wives he had and how many kids with those wives on different nights. He would take turns, so to speak, spending time with his family. And I wonder if there weren't times when, you know, Rachel and Leah were both standing in the tent door of their tents. And you know, Rachel looks over and sees Leah, and Leah just kind of rubs her stomach. And the bitterness and the pain and the turning around, the slamming of the tent door. How that would, you know, whatever the case might be. And just going back in there and saying, I hate this. I need a baby. And this is the beginning of this war between these two women, you know, battling back and forth about who's going to have the most. And even by naming him, behold, a son, or see a son, what she's saying is, ha ha, look, a son. You haven't done that yet. I've given him a son. He may give you his affection, but I've given him a son. It would have been all the more bitter, you see, in Rachel's heart. And so I think that Leah was a little bit in the flesh here, and she's trying to get the point across, you know, that she has a son. And you think about it, his name was Reuben. See a son. I mean, every time he's out playing, he's the first one born, and he's the little one there. Every time she's looking for him, you know, it's like, Reuben, see a son. She has to hear that in her mind. She's looking for the son that I haven't given my husband. And so you can see how this bitterness is building up and how this whole thing, she's rubbing it in. And again, this war is just, it's just beginning. In a minute, we're going to see they get their maids involved. And their maids were just pawns in this whole thing. I mean, I feel sorry for them. They're being used as kind of these baby-making factories as these women are fighting over the love of their husband, Jacob. And again, not knowing the full love of the Lord yet. But notice this at the end of verse 32, it says, now therefore my husband will love me. One of the most pathetic things is as she keeps having children, she thinks that's going to make him love me. You know, I've seen women like that before. They think if they can give the man or that they love a child that he'll love her. And typically what happens is he ends up leaving and she has to raise the child on her own. A child doesn't make love. Remember, biblical love and worldly love are very different. You need to seek someone out who loves the Lord, ladies. Someone with character, someone with integrity and who loves the things of God and is going to love you the way that the Bible says to love. Not based just on feelings, because feelings come and go, but based on commitment. And so now we see that she's learning some hard lessons here, but you can understand her heart to a degree. Notice verse 33, then she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I'm unloved, he has therefore given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. Now it's interesting. Simeon means he hears or heard. So in other words, God has heard me. He heard my cry. And again, this shows us Leah's heart. Leah's crying out to the Lord. She's saying, God, you've got to help me in this. And again, still at this point, I think she believes that having the children will turn his heart. But that's not going to be the case. It's going to be a work of the Lord. So she conceived again and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will become attached to me because I've borne him three sons. And therefore his name was called Levi. And of course you can almost guess the name of Levi. It means attached or joined. And so she's naming, you'll notice as they name their kids, they keep naming them after something that's happening in their marriage. And if you ever want to know what's happening in Jacob's life and his family, just look at the names of the kids. Because it was a revealing thing. He says, now he'll be attached to me. Now he'll be joined. And note this, up to this point, as I believe God was working in Leah's heart and maybe teaching her the greatest lesson she can learn, and that is, don't look to Jacob. Jacob will never satisfy. Look to me, Leah. I'm going to be the one that's going to love you like you need to be loved. I'm going to be the one that's going to fill your heart. He's just a man. He's limited. He can't do what you need. I can do what you need. Look to me. And I think she gets it by child four, because notice what happens in verse 35. It says, and she conceived again. This is her fourth child. And she bore a son and said, now I will praise the Lord. Note that. The first three times it's praise my husband. Almost. Get his attention. Do what I can to make him love me. I need that affection. I need that attention. And then she realizes there's nothing I can do that's going to change his heart. I can't make my husband be what I want him to be. I can't make my wife be what I want her to be. But God, you know what? You can be everything I need. And so I'm going to praise you for whatever situation I'm in. I'll trust in you to change the situation. You know, it tells there in the scriptures in 1 Peter, again, speaking of wives, it says, if you have a husband, even that doesn't obey the word of God, God says, just love me. Put me first. And without a word, he may be won. That's what God is teaching Leah. She's learning to let God do the work in the heart of her spouse. And this is a lesson for all of us to learn, because we can't do it. She says, you know what? I don't care what my marriage is like. I don't care that he doesn't love me like I should. Certainly she cared, but you follow me. She says, I'm going to praise the Lord. And my challenge to us this morning is, depending on our circumstances, does that affect whether or not we praise the Lord? We need to praise the Lord anyway and say, God, thank you. And so she says, you know, I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she called his name Judah, which, by the way, means praise. And then she stopped bearing. Now, it doesn't say why God closed her womb at this point, but he does, for whatever the reason, or else the relations were broken at this time for some reason in that way. But either way, notice here we go into verse 30. Now, again, this is just fodder for the fire. Rachel was already steaming. She already was in this jealousy mode and trying to fight to give the husband she loved what her sister was able to give, and she couldn't at this point. And now she's four children down the road, Leah is, and Rachel's about to explode. And notice what happens. She gets in the flesh, and I understand to a degree. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister, and she said to Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." Now, can you imagine? This is an illogical and irrational argument. Jacob couldn't make her have children. That's what God, only God can do that. And yet I understand her exasperation, her frustration. Like, I can't take anymore. This woman, you know, my sister, and she's got all these kids and she's flaunting them, see a son and all this kind of stuff. And what about me? And notice what happens. Jacob gets angry. And again, I understand that as well. Jacob's anger was aroused against Rachel. And he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" In other words, I can't make this happen. It's a God thing. So notice this. She said to Bilhah, so she said, "Here is my maid Bilhah. Go into her and she will bear a child on my knees that I also may have children by her." Now, I don't know if Bilhah was just kind of there cleaning the tent or something, you know, maybe, you know, vacuuming up the sand. Or I don't know what was going on as far as that whole thing goes. But I wonder if this was a spur of the moment thing. She turned at her and said, "Well, there's Bilhah. She can probably have kids. Marry her too, you know." And this whole bizarre scene now begins. Again, we talked about the primary sin of deceit, but now the secondary consequences of the situation he finds himself in are huge. Not only with two wives, but now getting ready to add a third wife and to add to this whole mix of this madness back and forth. And notice she says, "Do this, you can bear the child on my knees." Literally, they would do that back then. Again, culturally, you could have another woman have your baby and she would have the child, and you would literally, she would have the child right there on your knees, basically in your lap. And then when the baby was born, you'd cut the umbilical cord, and the baby was as close to really being yours as it could be by being literally born right in your lap, although it wasn't really yours by natural means. And so then she said, "Let this baby be born on my knees, and then I'll have a child too." And so she's starting to get into the flesh here and try to help God out. If God's not going to do it, then I'm going to do it myself. Ever felt that way? That's exactly what she's doing. And notice here, she says here in verse 4, "Then she gave Bilhah, her maid, as wife, and Jacob went into her." Now again, the plot thickens here. He adds another wife, he goes into her, and notice what happens here. It says, "And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son, and Rachel said, 'God has judged my case, and he has also heard my voice and has given me a son.' Therefore, she called his name Dan." Now it's interesting, of course, Dan, you can probably guess it means judged or judge. And so she's saying, by the statement of the naming of this child, God has judged. And now he's brought me this child. I don't know so much that God judged there as Rachel did. But again, God is going to use this, and God does use it. And so now she has this child named Judge. And again, kind of there in Leah's face. And Rachel's maid, Bilhah, conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. And then Rachel said, "With great wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and indeed I have prevailed." And so she called his name Naphtali. And again, Naphtali means my wrestling. So again, naming these children after what they're going through. I've been struggling with my sister. And so now this struggle. And of course, you know, Leah would have known the meanings of these names and she would have understood what was going on. They're making statements back and forth to each other and probably not even really talking to each other at all during this time, other than, you know, out of my way or an occasional hoomph or whatever, you know, as they're fighting each other. And notice when Leah saw that she stopped bearing, she took Zilpah, her maid, and gave her to Jacob, his wife. Now, this is getting nuts. It's like, "Oh, yeah? Well, I've got this many kids. Well, yeah, well, I've got this many now. Oh, yeah? Well, I'm going to have more kids. See, my maid, come here. You go and marry Jacob." And so Jacob has got to be looking back and forth going, "What is going on?" Now, what I find interesting is you don't see Jacob complaining. Again, not to say that it's right, but I mean, to have all these women after him. Now, here's the thing. I don't think that it was because of his manly attraction. I don't know what the guy looked like, but this was a baby race. They're wanting to have the most babies and to get the greatest, you know, in what they can with their husband here and all this kind of thing. And so now he's got another one. She's like an, "Oh yeah." And so Leah's here. Here's Zilpah. And so Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a son. And then Leah said, notice this, "A troop comes," you know. "Oh, you think you got kids? Here comes an army," you know, and this kind of thing. You can see again the intensity and the battle growing here. So she called his name Gad. And I think that's a good name. Four wives and all these kids. Gad, you know, it's like, okay, I'm in big trouble here. And again, Gad, some say, literally means troop, which would make sense. But again, some say that it means actually good fortune. Either way, it's applicable here because she's boasting of having a troop of kids coming. And she's also saying, I'm experiencing blessing or a good fortune from the Lord here in this. And again, just kind of rubbing it in, putting salt in the wound. And then Leah said, or rather verse 12, and Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. And then Leah said, I am happy, for the daughters will call me blessed. And so she called his name Asher. And again, Asher means happy, which reflects where she was. And then we have kind of a break. Again, not in the action, but at least a little more detail to the story. We have all this stuff going on between the women fighting and all the children and all the pregnancies. And by the way, a lot of people say, well, how could he have so many babies so quickly? You know, most scholars say that probably between an 8 and 9 year period, all these kids were born. And the reason being is he had 4 different wives and they were all overlapping in pregnancies. So you can imagine this happened very rapidly. It happened very quickly. And now we see kind of a change in the scene, if you will. It kind of switches to this small little Reuben, probably somewhere about 4 years old, and he's out in the field playing, and notice what happens. It says, when Reuben went into the days of the wheat harvest, he found mandrakes in the field, and he brought them to his mother Leah, and then Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. Now, what is the deal with the mandrakes? Mandrakes were believed by certain cultures and really in superstitions and actually in witchcraft. Mandrakes are still used today, believed to have supernatural powers. But mandrakes were believed to actually help with fertility. They were supposed to be a natural aphrodisiac as well as helping you to get pregnant and all these things. It was a plant that had dark leaves on it. It had these little almost apple-looking things about the size of a grape that it would grow. The fruit on it was. And it actually got the nickname because of that, the love apple. And it was supposed to be superstitiously something that would help. Now, what's interesting to me is they're buying into this superstition in order to try to have children. Again, I think this gives us a reflection of where Rachel and Leah were at this point in the Lord. Again, coming from a pagan family, their dad being unsaved, they not yet fully were taught or fully matured. And being in the flesh, they run across these superstitious mandrakes. And she wants them. She says, hey, look, you know, you've had children naturally. I haven't had any children. Let me have the mandrakes. She had some by her handmaiden, but Rachel had not had any naturally. So she starts this bargaining, but what she believes will be this power that's going to help her. But she said to her, that is Leah, she said, is it a small matter that you've taken away my husband? Would you also take away my son's mandrakes? In other words, I married him first, And now you want the mandrakes, which is the blessing of us having children? And so notice, and Rachel said, all right, therefore he will lie with you tonight for your son's mandrakes. In other words, I'll cut you a deal. And remember how they would take turns, I said, with each tent? Apparently, it was Rachel's turn that night. And so that was a big deal, to give up the turn of your husband because there's 4 different women involved, and especially when you're wanting to have a baby so badly. And so she says, all right, here's what I'll do. You can have Jacob tonight, and then I'll take the mandrakes. I mean, they're starting to barter for this guy. You know, this is like this kind of, you know, they're hiring him out, so to speak, almost, you know. And so they make this trade here, and we're going to see that she says, all right, we'll make a deal on that. We'll do that. And so when Jacob came out of the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and she said, you must come in to me, for I've surely hired you for my son's mandrakes. And he lay with her that night. Now, that's amazing. You know, it's like, you know, he's got to be shaking his head. You know, what are you guys doing? I mean, what kind of bartering are you doing here? Where am I? Could you give me a schedule or something? You know, let me know what's going to be happening. I mean, this kind of thing. And so it's interesting to me, though, that notice when he was with her that night, that indeed it says, and God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a 5th son. Now again, note that. God listened. Leah was praying, and God blessed her. Now it's interesting, when he has his turn again with Rachel, she doesn't get pregnant. Showing again that the superstition and the works in her own efforts doesn't work. And yet Leah, just trusting here and crying out to the Lord, again, she has a son. I'm not saying that everyone, again, will have a son that does that or have a daughter that does that. But we do see a difference here in the approaches to some degree that these two were taking. And so God listened to Leah, and she conceived. And Leah said, God has given me my wages because I've given my maidservant into my husband's hand. And so she called him Issachar. And again, you can probably guess here that Issachar means your reward or your wages, your pay, if you will. And so she's saying, hey, look, because I gave up my mandrakes, God has rewarded me now and has given me another child through my husband. So she names him Issachar, which means reward. And then Leah conceived again and bore Jacob a 6th son. And Leah said, God has endowed me with a good endowment, and now my husband will dwell with me because I have borne him 6 sons. And so she called his name Zebulun. And again, Zebulun means dwelling. So she's hoping that he's going to dwell with her and live with her now. And again, notice this, thinking, because I've had these 6 sons, certainly my husband is going to love me now. Certainly he's going to dwell with me. And probably in reality, he did have to spend a little bit more time with her just to take care of all the kids. So she probably did get a little bit more time out of him, but it was just time and not really his heart, I don't believe, at this point. Now notice, after all these sons in a row, it says in verse 21, afterwards she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Now this is unusual for genealogies. Typically in that day, you didn't include the women in a genealogy. And why was that? Because the women were not thought of as highly as the men. It was the men they were concerned about. The man carrying on the family name, the man was the one that could work and make the money for the family. Women still today in that culture are thought of in a very low stature. They're not like it is in America. And so Dinah being mentioned here is interesting. I think there's a couple of reasons. Well, one in particular is we're going to see Dinah come into play later on. Dinah is going to become involved with a young man who is outside of the family. And there's going to be this battle between the family and the city of this young man. And so I think that really the Holy Spirit is introducing Dinah to us because of this situation. But it's kind of sad when you think about the plight that women had in that day. And again, I go back to sometimes you hear women say, even in America, because they have the freedom to say it, that Christianity is repressive. And, you know, women are repressed due to the teachings of the Bible. And yet when you look at the countries that are without the Bible, that's where true repression of women exists. It's because of the Bible and because of the freedom in Jesus Christ that women have the rights that they do. This is how bad it was in that day. If you had a baby on the way, everybody would get excited. They would invite all the family and all the friends over, and a band would come over. They would bring instruments and all this stuff, and they'd set everything up. You're ready to go. Everybody said the baby's going to be born. Of course, no one had ultrasound or this kind of thing. They didn't know what the baby was going to be. And so if it was a little baby boy, they would come out, and boy, I mean, the band would kick up and the music would start and everybody would start hugging and laughing and rejoicing and all this kind of, there's a baby boy. And way to go, and this is great and all. If it was a little girl, everybody got real quiet. The band packed up their stuff and everybody went home. And that's how it was in that day. Do you see a difference in that culture and the way the women are treated here? Again, it's all because of Jesus Christ and the Word of God. And yet oftentimes it's the Bible that's attacked as being so-called the thing that's repressive. And yet we see the true repression comes when Jesus Christ is removed. It's God that lifts women up to the place that they're supposed to be in equality with men. And notice in verse 22, it says, then God remembered Rachel. It's almost like we've waded through this whole passage and all these struggles and all these battles and all this wrestlings, if you will, until finally it comes to a place to where it says, you know what? Everything Rachel wanted, finally, she has a child. Notice God remembered Rachel. It's not that God had forgotten Rachel. It just means now it's time to move in Rachel's life. And God is now going to show his favor. And after building up Leah properly, I guess, if you will, he now opens up the womb of Rachel. And God listened to her and opened her womb. And she conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. In that culture, it was a reproach not to be able to have a child. Now, it's not so in our culture today. But in that culture, it was believed that if you didn't have a child, you were cursed of God or cursed of the gods. And so the bottom line is, in the Jewish culture, it meant you were cursed of God if you didn't have a child. And so now she says, you've taken away my reproach, and God has taken away my reproach. And so she called his name Joseph. And she said, the Lord will add to me another son. Interesting, Joseph means Jehovah will add. So God will add. And again, this is interesting because really it is prophetic. We know that Rachel did have 2 natural children. That is, one of them was Joseph, and the other one she's going to have later on is Benjamin. And so God does add another child. So she's speaking here, whether or not it's just coincidence or prophetic. Either way, she does have another child. And so now we see the reward. And again, Joseph was a very important figure in the life of the nation of Israel, as you know. We'll see Joseph a little bit later on. But what's interesting to me, again, is the honor that God showed Leah. Again, as an encouragement to those in marriages who feel unloved. You look at the children Leah had. She had Levi and she had Judah. Now, she had more than that, but 2 of the children she had naturally, Levi and Judah. Levi, as you know, became the priests of the nation. They were the future pastors of the nation of Israel. So she had the honor of her offspring being the ones that were delivering the word of God to the nation. And Judah? Man, it was through Judah, the line of Judah, that Jesus came. The Messiah came through Judah. And so we see God bestowing this favor on both of them. But again, I think even giving greater favor to Leah because she was unloved. And I think that's interesting to note that oftentimes when we find ourselves in a situation where we feel unloved, God will give us greater favor. And we see God pouring out that grace and that mercy on them here. So interesting passage of scripture here where we see the battle of the babies and the wives and the whole thing going on here as we go through this passage. And what I want to end with today and really leave with us today is a couple of things. The first lesson is this. Make sure you never marry more than one person. I'm just kidding. We don't have that issue in our culture. But the main lesson I want you to get out of this, the first lesson really I want to share with you, and two things I want to leave you with, is simply this. We talked about the primary sin and the secondary consequences. Note this. Even though they made such a mess of their lives, even though Jacob made such a mess of everything, even though he was in this huge mess with Laban and all these women fighting and all this competition and this horrible thing going on, God used it for his glory. And here's something we need to remember, and this is a scripture that we all love when things are good, but we don't so much like when things are bad, and that is this. You know it already, Romans 8:28. All things work together for the good for those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. How many things? All things. What if you said that to Jacob at this time? Jacob, this is all for good. God's going to use this all for good. You're kidding. How? And later on, we're going to see Jacob, you know, when Joseph is stolen and all this, you know, he thinks he's dead. He goes, all things are against me. No, Jacob, all things are for you. Now, when things are going good, it's easy to say, yes, Lord, I see your hand and all things are for me. But maybe this morning things are going bad. You need to be encouraged. All things work together for good. God is working in this mess right now that your life is in, if you're in one, and he's going to use it for his glory. God's going to turn this thing around. I love this. Here's the promise the believer has. The Bible says that God takes ashes and makes beauty. And you know how you get ashes, right? Everything catches on fire. And maybe you're burning up every area of your life. You've burned up some old relationships, old friendships, old whatever. You've made some bad decisions and things. And now you've got this big pile of ashes sitting there. God says, I'm going to use it. I'm going to take those ashes and I'm going to make beauty out of it because I'm going to use all things in your life. And so that's the first word of encouragement I really want you to grasp when you leave today and to take home in your heart. God's going to use every bit of it. But the last thing I want to leave you with this morning that I find interesting is remember we said in the scripture, everything in the Bible points to Jesus Christ. Everything. God in every place gives the gospel. He points to Jesus Christ. He gives a way for people to be saved. And why does he do that? Because the Bible says that we need to be saved. The Bible says that we're all born as sinners. And as sinners, we all stand guilty before God. And the Bible says one day, everyone in this room will stand before God and you have to give an account for your life. Now, here's the good news and the bad news. The good news is if you're in Jesus Christ and his blood has washed your sin away, you have nothing to give account for. He will say, enter in to the kingdom and what's been planned for you and what's been already ready for you and waiting. Here's the bad news. If you have not received Jesus Christ as Lord and you've not given your life to him and repented of your sins and confessed your sins before God's throne, you're going to be accountable on that day for your own sin. You see, here's the bottom line. Either you can pay for your sin or Jesus can pay for your sin. And the gospel is very simple, and that is Jesus Christ died on a cross because we are sinners and we are all eternally condemned at birth. How do we get the eternal condemnation off of us? Jesus died, spilled his blood. We simply have to receive his blood in our place. We have to go to God and say, God, I confess to you my sin. You've got to confess it. You've got to say to God, I am a sinner. Right now, I admit before your throne, I am a sinner, and I know that I'm eternally condemned unless you do something in my life. And then you've got to say, I believe also that Jesus Christ died for my sin. I believe that his blood was payment for all the sins of the world and for my sin if I'll receive it. And so, Lord, I ask you now, forgive me of my sins. I confess it before your throne, and I receive that payment in my place. I take that blood as my own. And then here's the last thing you've got to do, and this is a very basic, simple illustration of the gospel. It's not done yet. You have to repent. That means whatever sin you're doing, you have to stop doing it. Right now, God may be convicting you of sin that you know you have in your life. You've got to stop doing it. I see people that say prayers. They believe Jesus. I had someone sharing with me after the last service. So they were talking to a person that was obviously unsaved. They were obviously condemned by the stands they were making and the things they were saying. And yet they were saying, well, I believe in Jesus and I believe he's the Son of God and I believe he died on a cross. Well, you know, whoop-de-doo, so do the demons. It says in James that the demons believe in Jesus. The demons believe he's God. The demons believe he died on the cross for the sins of the world. But is that going to get a demon into heaven? Absolutely not. The only thing that's going to get anyone into heaven is a confession of sin and a repentance of sin before God's throne and receiving his blood in your place. And you've got to make an active choice to do that. You can't just be nice. You can't just go to church. You can't have your mom and dad be saved. You've got to do it. And so if it's that important that everyone comes to Christ, then God has put it everywhere in his Bible. Everywhere in the scriptures, it is there. And even in the naming of the children of Jacob, God has put the gospel message. Mark, what do you mean? Let me explain. Notice this, Reuben. What does Reuben mean? Remember, you note takers, behold a son. What is God? What is the first thing the father does? And he's doing maybe in some of your hearts this morning. He's saying, behold my son. You need to look to Jesus Christ. You've got a problem. You were born a sinner and you're separated from God and you've got to be reconnected to God. And you can't be reconnected to God unless you see my son. So the first thing we come to is Reuben, behold a son. And we have to recognize Jesus Christ as the son of God and the one who died for our sins. Secondly, I find this interesting in that step of drawing someone in and the gospel message here, even in their names, Simeon, he hears. You see, when we recognize Jesus as the Son, and we know that we have a sin problem and we have to have our sin taken away before the throne of God, God hears that cry. We cry out to God. If you cry out to the Lord this morning, God, I realize that I'm a sinner. I now feel that. I know that I'm a sinner. I'm a liar. I'm a cheater. I'm a thief. I've done all these things. I'm guilty before your throne. And your word says that if I've done any of those, even one time, I'm eternally condemned. Let me go farther than that. I'm going to make it farther than that. If you did everything perfect your whole life and you died, you would still be eternally condemned. Why? Because the Bible says you're born in sin. I'm born in sin. And even if I lived my whole life perfect, I would still die condemned and eternally separated from God. So now you see how important it is to have a Savior. And so now he says, hey, here's a son. Now Simeon, he hears, God will hear if you will cry out to him. Notice the third son here was named Levi. It means joined to. What happens once you receive Christ as Lord and Savior? You're joined to him. You're actually joined to him now as one. You're in God's family. Notice the next one is, and once you're joined to him, this is the natural reaction. What was the next child? Judah. What does Judah's name mean? Praise. Guys, when we know that Jesus has died for our sins and we no longer are guilty before the throne of God and all those have been pushed off on the cross and on him and his blood now covers us because of our confession and our repentance, listen, there's going to be praise. You're not going to have to say to somebody, you know, you need to praise now. They're going to be going, God, thank you. I remember when I received Christ as Lord, it was like a weight off my back and nobody had to say, now you need to be thanking God. I was like going, yes. You mean I'm not guilty of that anymore? You mean I can go to heaven? This is awesome. Judah began to happen. There was a normal amount of praise, and that's the next event that takes place. And then notice the next realization that takes place in the walk with the Lord in that gospel and receiving Christ. The next child was Dan. Remember what Dan means? Judged. That's exactly what has happened to your sin. Once you receive Christ, your sin has been judged on the cross, and now you are a new creature in Christ. It's been taken away. What was the next child? Now, this is one I needed to learn. That is Naphtali, and it means wrestling. You see, I thought that when I gave my life to the Lord, everything got easy. I have learned that many things got much harder. I have learned that there's a battle out there, a spiritual battle. The Bible says in Ephesians, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities in heavenly places. And there's a spiritual battle going on. And right now, this morning, some of you are having a spiritual battle. What do you mean, Pastor Mark? There may be some of you who've never given your life to Christ. You don't know him, and the wrestling is happening right now. That's a different kind of wrestling. That's a wrestling unto salvation. But there's also some of us in this room right now that are wrestling with just the struggles of life and saying, God, why is it so hard? It seems like the more I serve you, the harder it gets. Exactly. Because the more you serve, the greater damage you are to the kingdom of darkness and the bigger target you become. I thought, well, Lord, if I go for it and I give everything to you, it's going to get easier and easier and easier. No, that is exactly when my Naphtali began. My wrestling began after coming to Christ and stepping out and saying, I'll serve. Because then he's there waiting going, oh, really? Ready? Aim. Fire. And I'm not expecting it. I do now. I didn't at first. And you people think, well, you know what? It was better before I came to the Lord. Because you weren't in a battle. You are now. But here's the good news. You put on the full armor of God, which it also talks about there in Ephesians, and now you're ready for the battle. And not only can the enemy not take you down, you go and take ground. Isn't that exciting? That's exactly what happens. We begin that wrestling process. What is next? Gad. Again, it means troop or good fortune. God begins to bless us. He begins to multiply the blessings. Yes, there are hardships. Yes, there's wrestlings. But God begins to pour out his favor on our life. And you've seen that if you've come to Christ. You've seen God's blessing and God's favor. What is the next one? Asher. Asher means happy. And again, we talked about it today. You don't truly get fulfilled in your heart until you receive Jesus Christ. There's no one else. There's nothing else that can make you happy. Some of you are young and you've not experienced this, but some of you are older and you've tried everything to fill that empty place in your heart. No matter what it might be, you've tried to fill it up with things of the world. You know what? Hey, it may divert your attention temporarily, but it doesn't satisfy, does it? It leaves you empty.